You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we're here, if not in small part, in large part, because we know we are not well. We need the physician's touch. Would you heal us? Would you comfort us? Would you strengthen us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's many things this Matthew 9 passage has in it, but I want to look at just that phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Imagine being at a little kid's birthday party, and they're all surrounding the table with the cupcakes, and they see the sugary treats up there, but you know that some of the kids are sick and they have snot running out of their noses. They've been wiping it. They've been putting their hands in each other's mouths or slobbering on toys and then touching it. They've been like rubbing the belly under their shirt and stuff. They've been playing out in the dirt, and they're here and they're like reaching up and touching the cupcakes. Would you be tempted to eat and partake in the treats at that birthday party? Maybe. You might think twice. Have you ever used someone else's toothbrush? Or has someone ever used your toothbrush? I had to tell Isaac on a recent trip, I mixed up our toothbrushes and I realized it like partway through. And it almost made me gag. But I can imagine how he felt hearing that his father used his toothbrush. Or imagine you have a Dixie cup and you spit some of your saliva into it and you're holding it there in front of you. What is the impulse you have? Isn't it interesting that something's inside? I'm looking at a dentist right now. Yeah, it's like that's. She's like, that's my life. You know, what is the impulse you had? You're like, ew, even though it was just in your mouth, you had no disgust reflex or sense, or you weren't even thinking about it. But once it leaves your body, there's something about bodily fluid being right there in front of you that all of a sudden it feels unclean. You don't trust it. You don't want to be around it. You wouldn't swish it back into your mouth in all likelihood. There's a psychologist named Richard Beck. He also writes on theology, and he's a professor at Abilene Christian University in Texas. And he wrote a book many years ago called Unclean, and it's Meditations on Disgust. It was a fascinating book, but he writes about boundary psychology. What is boundary psychology, you might be asking? It's about that impulse to either be drawn towards or to be revulsed and reviled by things that disgust you, things that press up against your window of tolerance of what you're able to tolerate being around or touching or sensing, right? And it's kind of a precognitive, immediate impulse that we have, whether it's the gag reflex, right, or to jerk back or to refrain or avoid all of a sudden. And I say this because in this passage with the Pharisees and Jesus around sinners, isn't it interesting the different responses that people have in that context? The sacrifice context, when Jesus is saying, the Lord doesn't desire sacrifice. I just, for today's sake, I want us to think about sacrifice as a purity impulse. Okay, a purity impulse. In other words, to mark off the zone of holiness. There's something that's holy, there's sacred and there's profane. And we need to keep a proper boundary. So only the clean can be admitted into the holy, right? In that sense. So sacrifice is this, shun or expel the unclean, right? Only the clean should be welcomed in. And then for mercy, I want us to think about mercy being hospitality that blurs the distinction between clean and unclean, is willing to commingle and mix those sentiments. And so it incorporates rather than contrasts. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. there's a tension impulse we all have to erect proper boundaries, right? Personal bubbles, safe spaces, right? In order to keep things separate. And you might remember during COVID, right? I always thought it was so interesting. There was the cup, if you're using a pen, it's like, here's the clean pens that have been sanitized, and here's the used pens, right? There were different cups. You'd use the pen and then put it in the used cup receptacle, right? And so germ theory, of course, is helpful medically, right? I want to say that. Don't misquote me here. It is helpful. Some things do need to remain separate. And yet, Jesus here is talking about hospitality, mixing and mingling with people that maybe you don't approve of their lifestyle or their choices. They're considered by reputation to be deplorables. So offering hospitality, he's welcoming, he's mixing. And so that impulse trigger within all of us, disgust kind of plays on this idea of contamination theory, right? Which is kind of like germ theory. If you come into contact with something unclean, it will make you unclean, ritually, ceremonially, physically, or otherwise. Your reputation will be stained and tarnished just by mixing company with somebody that you would rather not be associated with. It's how we are able to regulate how we relate to the experiences, perhaps, of our perceptions of holiness or atonement. There's something called the Macbeth effect. Remember in Macbeth, out darn spot, right? It's scapegoating. It's I'm going to distance. Let's get this, let's scrub this thing out so that I can have a Gnostic flight from that which is perceived to be bad or unclean or toxic. Scrubbing meticulously to rid ourselves of perhaps being tainted by something that would even have the appearance of being unclean. That's why I'm not showing up here in my pajamas today. Okay? But disgust, I think it's related to another very deep-seated human emotion, which is fear. There's something in our DNA, there's something in our collective consciousness, there's something in the experience of being human that things that touch on death or vulnerability or need often repel us because we have visceral reactions to them. I know some people really love horror genre movies, right? But a lot of people really get too squeamish with them, right? Because it does. It taps into something that we know about our own mortality. It threatens something to us. And so we want to remain distant from it. There's something haunting us. And so in psychology, they talk about magical thinking. Magical thinking is, we might more readily associate this with like primitive beliefs of kind of putting onto an object some spiritual or otherwise significance that's not really there. Think of an easy example as a voodoo doll, right? This voodoo doll is somehow corresponding to the body of someone else, and if pain is inflicted on this doll, it will then kind of be exacted in this other place. And we think in the post-Enlightenment, in a rational world that we occupy, hogwash, that's ridiculous, right? We don't believe in such things. We're enlightened. Well, Paul Rosen, a professor at UPenn in psychology, he does these experiments. And one of the experiments he does is he bakes perfectly good brownies, delicious chocolate brownies, but they're in the shape of a spiral dog poo. And he takes lemonade and puts it in a bedpan, a brand new sterilized bedpan. And he offers these treats to people. They're on their own, perfectly acceptable, wonderful foods and drinks to take in. But what would your response be if somebody offered you a dog doo-doo brownie? Right? Disgust. How could they? I wouldn't, right? That's magical thinking. You're associating something that's not actually there with the physical object. Isn't that interesting that we all do this
to some degree. We all have associations, and so we associate things. It's just like, how did that name Karen become such a, you know, thing? She's being a real Karen. Sorry for all the Karens, but, you know, that became a thing. And it's like, because somebody knew a Karen who was kind of mean, all the Karens are now tainted. All right? Isn't that interesting? That's magical thinking. He does another experiment with a sweater, Paul Rosen does, and he shows people a old ratty sweater, and he says, I just got this from a friend who is in Germany, and he got this from somebody who is associated with the Nazi party, and in fact, this was a sweater that was worn by Hitler himself the day before he was killed, the day before he died. This was worn by Adolf Hitler. And the response of people, they don't want to be in the same room as this sweater, right? Because that will taint me. I can't be in the presence of something so evil and vile. That's magical thinking, because it's some kind of association with, I don't want to even have that idea conjure up for me that I'm near it. I need peace of mind. This is how people like you and me, we think about evil and uncleanness as if it's a virus that we could catch. By being around it, associated or affiliated with it, it's sticky, it's contagious. So I must evade it. Even any association with it would be too uncomfortable. And this is the Pharisees. This is why they have a sacrifice impulse. Keep it pure. Separate the world into the sinners and the righteous. Sinners and saints. Don't affiliate with those that are considered sinners. Because the appearance and association matter. And look at Jesus' relationship. He's visibly spending time with people that are considered repugnant to the Pharisees. Right? If you're seen with them, huh, Jesus, that Jesus, he's pretty soft on sin. Right? He doesn't have a high esteem for God's word if he's hanging out with those people, right? What about the commandments of God? I mean, our kind should never fraternize with their kind. That would stain us, right? And isn't it interesting that we only think of contamination as being a one-way direction? Jesus would be tainted or made dirty or unclean by being around morally repugnant people. But no, we would never think the logic of it is, what is his effect have on the so-called contaminated sinner? Why is it we don't think that? There's a pastor in town years ago who he used to ask the question, why is it that the righteous were repelled by Jesus' ministry and sinners were attracted to it, and today's church often feels like the exact opposite? Jesus moves towards and fellowships with sinners. He didn't hold up proper religious or ceremonial boundaries. In fact, he let a sinful woman weep tears and wash with his hair and oil on his feet. He healed on the Sabbath. He reached out and he touched lepers. He was friends with tax collectors and prostitutes. He had zealots and traitors, and even in one case, at least, a thief in his company. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What do we see here in Jesus obliterating these boundaries of righteousness and unrighteousness? This suspension, as it were, of disgust. Was Jesus soft on sin? Did he have a firm enough grasp on the commandments of God? I mean, this is God in the flesh, after all. He was holiness personified. And so what transcended that boundary? What overcame the natural disgust that we all experience around the unclean? And the answer throughout the Bible is one thing. It's love. It's the one-way love of God for sinners and sufferers. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. To whom else would Jesus have come for his ministry? But those who actually receive him, those that know their need of him. And his love dismantled and eradicated and completely obliterated that boundary marker between clean and unclean, righteous and unrighteous. He moved towards the needy. He moved towards the vulnerable. He moved towards the unlovable and unlovely. Because he was drawn to them, and they likewise were magnetized towards him because they felt his love. It's just like any parent who changes dirty diapers with joy. And even, believe it or not, sometimes as a parent, later on, you miss it. You might miss it, Will, one day. Something, we're able to cross a boundary that otherwise would be, oh, gross, because you love the child. You so love them that you'll do that. Or for a lover to kiss their beloved on the mouth, something you wouldn't normally do, but what is it that eradicates that barrier of uncleanness? It's love. You're drawn towards and move towards them. Love breaks down that battery. It overcomes the contamination impulse. It moves towards to embrace the person. Not because the person's clean, but because the love is so sure. God's love is so sure for you, friend. No matter your suffering or your difficulty or your temptation or your failure, no matter how you view yourself today, it's how God views you. He's drawn towards you. He loves you. Salvation, it begins by being seen by Jesus. Notice Jesus sees Matthew and he says, follow me. And Matthew gets up and follows him. And the woman, she's drawn to come up. If only nothing else has worked, maybe this one will heal me. And she comes, and just by touching the edge of his cloak, she's healed. And the young girl, who though dead, is called into risen life because Jesus has called and summoned her to follow me. He's raising her up. It's a prefiguration of the resurrection ministry of Jesus, whereby his resurrection becomes our resurrection. People are drawn to him like a magnet. So even a tax collector, the most shady of characters in the first century in the Jewish culture, is drawn to him, an outsider, Matthew. The reclining at table in this intimate act, leaving the mask of public persona behind, and in the company of Jesus. What a great privilege as they're eating with him, fellowshipping with him. And the accusation of sin here from the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't deny it, right? He's not saying, no, these aren't sinners. No, they're perfect, right? No, they're having self-actualization that's happening here. Let it happen. Let it play out. No. He's saying, that's exactly why I'm sitting with them. Your accusation, he turns it around, right? Like a judo kickflip. Okay, they're sinners. Why do you think I came? For what other purpose am I here? I called tax collectors and prostitutes into my company. Because Jesus accepts the diagnosis of the Pharisees, but he says that's the very basis of his ministry. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. I don't know if you saw the last 2 weeks, Pope Leo's encyclical, Magnifica Humanitas, is kind of a conversation about how in the age of AI can we live as responsible and faithful image bearers of God. And I haven't read the whole thing, but it's actually quite powerful. But there's this quote that I wanted to include here. Our relationship with life seems to be in crisis today. Everything that appears as a limit, incapacity, illness, old age, suffering, vulnerability, tends to be seen primarily as a defect to be corrected, rather than as a reality through which our humanity matures and opens itself up into relationship. And yet we must remember that humanity flourishes not despite limitations, but often through them. The things that we want most fixed in our lives, things that are broken, things that make us fear or weep or struggle, I'm not calling those things good. But those are the very reasons we should come to Christ and cast our cares upon him. Those are opportunities not so that we can be fixed like machines, but actually to be relationally engaged and drawn towards and brought near to God's very self. The sin in the lives of the people Jesus was spending time with wasn't the problem. Not to Jesus. They didn't know yet how deeply loved they were by God. Pharisees, by sacrifice, wanted their behavior to be the thing that manipulated God's, curated God's affection for them. And Jesus blows that to smithereens. His ministry was about mercy, coming near. It's not effort required or laborious holiness, but it's resting in the forgiveness of sin, knowing that it has already been accomplished by Jesus himself. You see, Jesus Christ replaces the entire sacrificial temple system with himself, whereby we're made clean not by human effort, but by God's condescension to take on our ugly or grotesque or messy human condition. When Jesus quotes from the prophet Hosea here, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Mercy in Hebrew is hesed. It is a steadfast covenant love that God has. It's an affection God has for his people. It's not the mere sacrificial system. And so Jesus is elevating a love for sinners over pious efforts here. And so love himself comes and takes on our sickness to make us well. Love himself takes on our disgust to make us clean. He gives us forgiveness of sin, healing of wounds, presence in pain, and assurance of glory at the last day. You know, this week, June 11th, it'll be the one-year anniversary of the Beach Boys' Brian Wilson's death. And I keep having this song play in my mind, his song, Love and Mercy. Love and mercy. That's what you need tonight, love and mercy. Be with you and your friends tonight. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they're many. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.